Well, we're now going to have the Bible read for us. The passage Peter is preaching on this morning begins at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. You can find that on page 1161 of the Church Bibles, and Fiona Robinson's going to come and read that for us. Page 1161, 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Starting at verse 10. For we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know that it is to fear the Lord we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but to give you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Will you turn with me then to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, page 1161 in the Church Bibles. Thank you, Craig, for the hint you've given me about the fire alarm. Arranging it on this particular Sunday to make sure I don't go on preaching too long. I guess if most of you were asked what kind of church is Beeston Free, you would say, well, we're an evangelical church. To which the response might well be, well, what on earth is that? And then you probably say, well, it's a gospel church. And they might then say, well, do you only preach from Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? And you say, well, no, not really. You'd say something like this, maybe, we are a church that believes the gospel, we love the gospel, and we seek to make the gospel known to everybody we can. But how, what does the word gospel mean? Well, it means good news, of course. But how good news is the gospel? How good news is the gospel for people of today's world? How good news is it for people like us here this morning? What is at the very heart of the gospel? I want us this morning and this evening to think of some very familiar things to most of us, but very fundamental things to all of us. And if we want to know what is at the very heart of the gospel, we couldn't do better than to turn to the verses that have been read to us this morning, and in particular to verses 18 through to 16, verse 2, which is what I want to focus on over the next few minutes. The Apostle Paul spent more time and effort with the church in Corinth than with any other of the churches that he had links with in New Testament days. And certainly he had, I think, more pain from his contact with the church in Corinth than from any other church he ministered to. It was a difficult relationship. Difficult particularly because of the arrival in the church of professedly Christian teachers, impressive people who made great claims for themselves, people who he refers to ironically in chapter 11 as super apostles. But although sounding convincing and looking convincing, they were actually teaching something fundamentally different to the gospel that had been committed to Paul, the apostle, to preach. And so he also calls them, in chapter 11, false apostles. And to enhance their own position and their own influence in the church in Corinth, these people sought to undermine Paul's influence and position, and to compare him unfavorably with themselves. Now, you all know the kind of thing, don't you? This so often lies behind a lot of our gossip, doesn't it? About the ill-doing of other people. What it's aimed to do is to demonstrate how much better we are. We talk others down in order to lift ourselves up. I remember the elderly man I worked with in Boots the Chemist when I began life as a pharmacy trainee. And he would often say to me, looking out of the dispensary window, as someone came in the door of the shop or goes out the door, he said, "Well, of course," and he'd tell me some terrible things about this person. And then he'd say, "But you and I aren't like that, are we?" Well, this is the kind of thing I think that Paul was having to contend with these false teachers. They were talking him down in order to talk themselves up. And in order to do this, in order to defend his ministry, which he had to, because after all, he was a specially commissioned apostle of the Lord Jesus. And if people rejected him, they rejected his gospel, and they rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul has to restate the gospel that he had been commissioned to preach. And in doing so, he reminds us all this morning what a wonderful, wonderful thing the Christian good news is, and how desperately people need to hear it and believe it. You see, the constant tendency of all Christians and of all churches is to drift away from the gospel. History gives abundant evidence of that. And no doubt you can think of many people that you know who also give evidence of that. Sometimes people drift away in their beliefs. Sometimes they drift away in their practice. And the two are always very closely linked. Very often it begins with their drifting away from the gospel in their practice. And then in order to justify their practice, they amend what they believe to bring what they believe in line with their practice. So let's have a look at what these verses say to us this morning. The first thing they remind us of is the fundamental problem that the gospel addresses. And it's indicated in the key words in these verses 18, 19, 20, and 20. The word reconciliation, or the verbal form reconcile, you'll notice occur five times in the space of those three verses. And we all know what reconciliation means. It means to bring back into harmony and peace either two individual people or two parties who have fallen out. It's what desperately needed in Egypt this morning, isn't it? But it's desperately needed in many a human relationship, and maybe in some of your relationships. Reconciliation at its best makes friends, of enemies. But the two parties, of course, that Paul is talking about here are us and God. And Paul, therefore, is reminding us that here is our fundamental problem. We have many problems. Many of our problems have to do with personal relationships with other people. But the biggest problem of all, and the problem which ultimately lies behind all our other problems in this world, is that we are alienated from God, from the God who made us, from the God who rules the universe, from the God before whom one day we must appear on the day of judgment, from the God with whom, whether we like it or not, we have to do. The God from whom we cannot ultimately escape. The God who therefore cannot be ignored forever. Now, again, if asked, what is the biggest problem in this world? People that you ask that question would give many different answers. Some would say it's a problem of equality or the lack of it. Some would say it's the problem of racism. Some would say it was a problem of poverty. Some would say it was the problem of health. Some would say it was the problem of school. You're young enough for that. But in the end, all those problems end with death, don't they? I've often thought when I've been conducting a funeral, say at the crematorium, and I've heard cars rushing down the main road alongside the crem. Here are people dashing about their daily business, worried about all manner of things, worried about their family, worried about their work, worried about an enormous number of things. But the person lying in this coffin here has no worries any longer about any of those things at all. All those problems, for them, have finished. But the problem that Paul is talking about here, and the problem that the gospel, the good news, addresses, is a problem that will reach its climax the moment after we've died. And the problem which, if it has not been dealt with before we die, will continue for all eternity to come. Ever since Adam and Eve determined to be autonomous, that is to say, determined to decide themselves what is right and what is wrong, every human being born into this world, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, has followed suit. By nature, we are opposed to God. So it's not surprising that in these days, when many folk who are not Christians ask when one of their loved ones die for some secular piece of music to be played or sung at the funeral service, one of the most popular pieces of music that they ask for, in my experience at least, is Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." Which is the person who has died, was not a believer, is actually a very accurate description of their life. But it's a terrible description, isn't it? They've lived life their way, not God's way. Claire Balding, who I understand now is the nation's treasure, or at least she was till George was born, said a while ago, "I like to break the mould. I like to break the mould." And little did she know, I'm sure, that she was really echoing some words from the second psalm in her own way. Psalm 1, verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth..." Sorry, Psalm 2, verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Let's be free. Let's break the mold. Let's do it our way. At the memorial service of Kingsley Amis, the author, some years ago, a Russian poet came up and spoke to his son Martin afterwards and said to him, "Is it really true you're an atheist?" And Martin Amis replied, "Yes, it is true. But it's more than that. I hate him. I hate him." Well, of course, there's the depth of this hostility to God comes to its clearest and its most terrible expression when people confronted with the good news about the Lord Jesus reject it and reject it angrily. And yet our opposition to God is much less than half the problem. The far greater problem is his reaction to our opposition. And the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, does not hesitate to describe God's reaction to it as one of anger or wrath. And this is why the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, is such wonderful, wonderful good news. Because it tells us that reconciliation between us and God is possible. And Paul explains to us in these verses how it's possible. You know, no one appreciates life so much as the person who has had the experience of being confronted by death. Someone who can look back and say, "Yes, at that time death stared me in the face. I really didn't think I was going to come through it." And no one will grasp how wonderful, how truly wonderful is the good news about the Lord Jesus, who has not come to see how terrible, how appalling is the problem that he came to deal with. That we are enemies of God. So we begin then with a fundamental problem that the gospel addresses. But now secondly, notice what Paul says here about the extraordinary solution the gospel reveals. In verses 18 and 19 tell us that the solution was entirely of God's initiative and doing. Paul says, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ." All this, he says, is of God. He's done it. In other words, God did not wait for us to make some move towards him. Paul has been writing of the transformation that happens when someone becomes a Christian, of which Craig has already reminded us this morning, and to which we'll return in a minute or two. But now he explains the basis of this, the basis of how someone can be part of God's family and made anew. He says the basis of it was this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Or it can be translated, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So he's saying it happened as a result, it was brought about as a result of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he unpacks that more clearly in verse 21, a verse which we have just referred to in our song. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, just focus on those extraordinary, simple, but very, very profound words for a few minutes. Note again Paul says it was the action of God the Father. God, that is, God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us. That's a popular misunderstanding of the Christian gospel, which goes something like this. God the Father is severe and harsh and angry. Jesus is loving and kind and merciful. And what Jesus was doing on the cross was trying to persuade God the Father to change his mind towards us and to deal kindly and mercifully with us. But that is a parody of what the Bible says. God the Father made him to be sin for us. It was the Father's initiative. It was the Father's action. It was because God the Father loved men and women like you and me so much that he sent his Son, his one and only Son, into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But look again in these words in verse 21. It was by means of an astonishing substitution. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin. He was a sinless one. The text does not say that the Father made Jesus a sinner. It says he made him to be sin. And earlier verse in this little section says this, end of verse 19, not counting men's sins against them. We are sinners, we're great sinners. But when we're reconciled to God, our sins are not counted against us. They're not put on our accounts, on our list of debits. Instead, we read verse 21, God made him to be sin for us. Our sins were accounted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in the Old Testament, sinners would bring a sacrifice. And on one occasion, at least in the year, they would lay their hands upon the goat that was to be killed as an indication that their sins were being transferred to the goat. He was going to die in their place. So here, we're told, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin. He was totally perfect in every way, in word, in thought and deed, in what he did, what he didn't do, perfect in every way. He made him to be sin for us. In other words, God dealt with his precious Son as though he were the adulterer, as though he were the paedophile, as though he were the murderer, as though he were the thief, as though he were the rebellious son, as though he were the God-hater. God made his precious Son to be sin for us. Why and with what consequence? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That just as the Lord Jesus was dealt with as though he were the sinner, so we are dealt with as though we were righteous. And we indeed need to put it more strongly than that in the light of these words. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, that all the righteousness that characterizes God himself, that was perfectly exhibited in the character and the life and the deeds and the words of the Lord Jesus. That all that perfect righteousness was put to our account just as surely as our sin was laid on Jesus' account. Now, I say these are familiar things to many of you. We need to come back to them again and again, don't we? Here is that which lies at the very heart of the good news. Here is the answer, the God-provided answer to our most fundamental problem. Now just think about what this means. We could say many things, but let me just highlight one. It means that it is possible to have absolute assurance that we have peace with God. All this was done in space and in time. In time past. It was all done, all accomplished on what we call Good Friday. Do you remember that some of our Lord's last words as he hung on that cross were these? It was actually just one word. Finished. Finished. A word not of failure, but of triumph. All that he'd come into this world to accomplish, to reconcile people like us to God, was done. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. Many years ago now, I met an Italian man who at one time had been a Roman Catholic priest. He had been a very able man, and he tells us of the day when he came to understand the gospel for the first time and really became a Christian. Let me give it to you in his own words. I remember one day, it was 12 noon Sunday morning, and I was leading the Mass. I had two priests with me, 25 young people in white dresses on one side, 25 dressed in white on the other side, and the choir was singing. And whilst I was washing my hands at the altar, one young man read from Hebrews 10, verse 10. It was a shock to my mind. He read the words, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Sanctified means made holy. "By the which we were made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Franco Maggiotto said, "It was like a hammer in my mind." The verse goes on, "And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And he said, I said to the priests who were with me, "Do you hear him? Have you heard him?" I was looking at them and they were looking at me, staring at me. "Look what is written. He did the job. We are useless." I kept looking around this big church. The people were groaning and crying, and I said, "But he's done the job, and their sins I will remember no more. He did the job. We priests are useless." I was so happy. I was crying and laughing. Finally, something was clear in my mind. I, as a priest, had got the sack. I was fired. And no one was more happy. Nobody that got the sack was more happy than I to know that I had been sacked. Once forever, once for all, he'd done the job. Have you got it? It was finished that afternoon on Good Friday. Let me give you another illustration. Those of you who are of my generation or just a wee bit younger may have benefited from some books by John White in the 70s and 80s. He was, as well as a Christian preacher and teacher, he was a psychiatrist. And he tells the story in one of his books of talking to a man who was in very great distress. And after a while, John White said to him, "Well, what about forgiveness? I want it so bad." He said, "What's your religion?" "Russian Orthodox." "What does your priest say about how you get to be forgiven?" "He doesn't talk much. We go to confession." "And what does that do?" "I don't often go." "But if you do go, why would God forgive you?" "Because Christ died, he shed blood." "Oh, but I'm too bad for that." John White said, "What do you mean you're too bad? I don't deserve ever to be forgiven." "You're absolutely right, you don't. I can't be a hypocrite. I've got to make amends." And John White said to him, "And who do you think you are to say Christ's death was not enough for you? Who are you to feel you must add your miserable pittance to the great gift God offers you? Is his sacrifice not good enough for the likes of you?" John White says we continued to stare at each other, and suddenly he began both to cry and to pray at once. He wasn't used to praying. He said something like this, "God, I didn't know. I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I didn't know it worked like that. Thank you. It's amazing. I thought, but God, I don't know much. God, I don't know how to say it. Thank you. Thanks an awful lot. God, thank you." Tell me, do you not sometimes feel you're too bad to be forgiven? Sometimes are you not brought to that skeleton in the cupboard? Way back in your past, maybe, a cupboard door which you never liked to open, but sometimes, unsought by you, the door opens and you gaze at that skeleton in the cupboard and you think, "I'm too bad to be forgiven." This verse says, "God the Father made his precious Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him." So finally, and very briefly, before the alarm goes, the urgent gospel. The urgent response the gospel demands. Look at verse 20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The fact that God has done everything necessary for us to be reconciled to himself does not mean that everyone is reconciled. The Bible does not teach universalism, that is, that everyone in the end will go to heaven. The Bible does not teach that hell will be empty. In the original language in which Paul wrote this letter, there is no "you." In other words, it simply reads, "We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So possibly Paul is simply saying to the Corinthians, this is what we apostles preach. We preach, be reconciled to God. But maybe most of our English translations are right in inserting the word "you" and understanding that Paul is making his appeal in the first instance to those he's writing to, people in the church at Corinth. Maybe verse 1 of chapter 6 indicates that as well, when he says, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." In other words, maybe he's recognizing that, as in almost every church, in the Corinthian church, there were people who were not yet reconciled to God, just as it's possible that in this church building this morning, There may be some who are not yet reconciled to God. Maybe I'm talking to someone who's pretty sure that it's true of you. Or maybe he's bearing in mind that there were those in the church at Corinth who appeared to be genuine Christians and maybe were indeed genuine Christians, but were beginning to drift away under the influence of the false teachers. So he says, we urge you, we implore you to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation always requires something from both parties, doesn't it? In human affairs, most often it requires the recognition of fault on both sides. Seldom is one side totally innocent, and depends on both sides fulfilling certain conditions. But in the case of the relationship we're thinking about here, our relationship to God, all the fault is on our side, none is on God's side, and all the conditions have been met by God. The New Testament makes clear that repentance is necessary, a recognition of our sinfulness, a recognition of our rebellion against God, and our determination by God's help to turn away from it. But our repentance is not part of the solution. Our repentance is not part of the solution. If you think it is, you will be constantly worrying that you haven't repented well enough. Our repentance is not part of the solution. Any more than if someone comes and murders your wife, he gets up in court and his barrister says he is profoundly sorry about what he's done. And he assures you that he will never, ever do such a thing to anybody else again. And the judge would not say, would he? Okay, that's fine. You can go free now. Of course not. The repentance does not deal with the problem. It is what God has done for us in Christ that deals with the problem. All that we have to do is to lay down our arms, to cease our rebellion, to turn from our nonchalance, and to run into the arms of this great and glorious Saviour who has fulfilled all our obligations that we failed to fulfill, who has suffered all the punishment that we deserve to suffer, and who now himself urges us through his apostles and through those who preach the apostolic message, urges us to be reconciled to God. Here's the response to this great work of reconciliation demands of us, and demands of us to make urgently. So chapter 6 and verse 2 says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. There's just one last thing. This great truth that we've been thinking about not only transforms our eternal destiny, it also, as we've been reminded earlier in the service this morning, it ought to transform our present life. So I remind you of that verse which appeared on the screen earlier on. Christ's love, a love that made him willing to do all this for us. Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If you're a Christian here this morning, as we remind ourselves of the very heart of the gospel, of what God the Father has done for us, what Christ, his Son, has done for us, what the Holy Spirit has brought us to believe, can we not go from this place this morning determined anew to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us?